Well, that makes me think of the Isaac song. If that don't make you want to go to heaven, and then I don't know the next phrase, but that's the song that they sang. It's been a joyous morning so far, has it not? And I would imagine you're wondering, what does the two on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection have to do with the birth of Jesus? Well, I hope you'll see why I started here this morning. It was probably Thanksgiving week, maybe the week after, when Diane emailed me or maybe texted me and said, "What are you preaching on the 15th? Because it was the Hallelujah Chorus week, and she wanted to make plans with the ensemble. So I've been thinking about this message ever for 3 weeks or so. You know, typically when we go through books, I don't have to think about what I'm going to preach. This topical series we've been doing with the Holy Spirit, and now a couple of messages before Christmas. I would hope that you would see just, and what brought this up was the two on the road that say we had hoped. And though the cross has happened and the victory has been won, they've lost all hope. And so I've been thinking about it. I've been working on the sermon for 3 weeks. That's way too long for me to work on a sermon. I had it finished last night and woke up this morning and crossed the T's and dotted the I's, and then I read Paul Tripp's New Morning Mercies, and the sermon was not finished yet. I'm just going to read a little paragraph out of this morning's New Morning Mercies from Paul Tripp as an introduction to this passage. I don't know if you have this devotional book, but if you don't, you should. December 15th, and his initial little topic, as God's child, live today with the surety, hope, and courage that come from knowing your standing before God is secure. You want to be sure. You want to be secure. You want to have hope. You want to live with courage. You don't want to be weakened by fear, paralyzed by doubt, or filled with the anxiety of wondering what's next. You want to know that your life means something. You want to know that your labors are worth something. You want to know that you're not alone. You want to know that you have the resources to face whatever is coming next. You want to have inner peace. You want to have motivation to continue. You don't want to You don't want to feel unprepared, weak, or unable. You don't ever want to think that it's all been for naught. Yes, you want to stand on the firm foundation of surety, and you will look to something to give it to you. The two on the road to Emmaus would have really liked to have read that paragraph the morning that they're walking on the road with all hope gone, despair. We had hoped he was the one. Paul writing in 2 Corinthians 1:10, he's talking about the trials that he's gone through to the Corinthians, and he said, God delivered us from such a deadly peril felt like they were near death. God delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope, that he will deliver us again. What is it that you are building your life around to give you that security, that surety, that courage to continue on in life. That's what I'd like to talk about this morning. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us to see ourselves, to see Him, and understand His Word. And Lord, we do come to You with this prayer. Show us Yourself within Your Word. Show us ourselves. And as we realize we need a Savior, help us to recognize the Lord Jesus Christ as our only hope, the one on which we might stand and never fall, the one upon whom we fail to look, and our life will be sinking sand. We ask this for His sake and for the glory of Your kingdom and for our good. Amen. Well, we had hoped, just brings up the idea or the kind of the sense that was going through the nation of Israel around the time Jesus came, that there was a hope and an expectation for the Messiah, for a coming Messiah. Now, we go back and we read different things, and some will say they weren't really looking for a person. They were looking for their nation to be delivered by whoever or whatever, however it might come to pass. But these two on the road to Emmaus who were part of the disciples of Jesus, probably not the 12, but part of the disciples of Jesus who'd been following Him, they were looking for the one. We had hoped He was the one who would redeem and deliver Israel. So if you think about what's going on when Jesus is born, and we'll just use zero as our year. He was probably born more like 4 or 5 B.C. You think about that. Where had the nation of Israel come? You know, when an Egyptian, they were in bondage in Egypt. When a Babylonian, when a Persian, when a Greek, when a Roman went abroad somewhere outside of their homeland, they could either carry their God with them, or they would always be able to find some place, wherever they were, that would be relatively kindred to their worship. And like-minded is what we call those who believe like we do. They could, when these foreigners could go away, they had all these gods, and they could take one, pack one in their purse, pack one in the back of the camel or whatever they were doing, and they could take their gods with them, or they could find some place to worship. Well, for the Jew, it was quite different. They had only one God. Yes, His presence filled the earth, but they had only one God who was the king over Zion. They had one place to meet with Him, where His glory resided on earth, the tabernacle after they released from Egypt. And Moses had the tabernacle built. God met with them there. Then once David and Solomon were kings over the United Kingdom, years later, they had the temple. It's in this temple. David planned it. Solomon built it. God was enthroned there above the cherubim. The only place where a God-appointed priest could offer sacrifices, acceptable sacrifices, to bring about forgiveness and worship with Him. So the history of Israel and all their hopeful prospects of the future, their national pride, their religion, it all looked to Jerusalem once David was king and established Jerusalem as the capital. It was God's meeting place, and it was what gave them unity. The people of God had been subjected to oppression through persecution, gone through deep waters of persecution, and always ended up standing on the other side, on the shore. Jacob's small clan, you remember, what 70 went in to Egypt, and God blessed that group into millions in prosperity. And then arose a Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph and subjected them to hopeless slavery 400 years before God miraculously delivered them across the Red Sea. And after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, brought them into the promised land while the mighty Egyptian army, the strongest nation in the known world, was weakened as the sea gobbled up the army and their Pharaoh. And with this land secured there in Canaan for the next 300-ish years, David becomes king, and then his son Solomon, and they expand the borders, and they're prosperous, establishing Jerusalem as the capital. Peace is in the nation. And then the kingdom divides at the death of Solomon. They turn their back on God. The northern kingdom is taken away. The southern kingdom is carried into Babylon. The temple destroyed. Psalm 137, the psalmist explains their feeling in Babylon. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung our harps, our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing a song? Sing the Lord's song in a foreign land. So you get that sense that how are they going to sing to the Lord? How are they going to sing with the Lord? How are they going to experience the presence of God away from Jerusalem and no temple now for God to meet with them? And in that time, it's while they're in Babylon that this messianic hope began to be instilled in these people, in the people of Israel. As they began looking for this conquering Messiah to deliver them from all the nations. Not a suffering Messiah of Isaiah 53. We've suffered. We've done that. Israel, my servant, God says. And the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 to them was us as a nation. We've done all that, and so they're looking for this glorious deliverer. God will send a king to vindicate us as people. He has promised. And so after 70 years, just as God promised, Babylon, the world empires crumbled, and Israel's returned to their homeland, and they, with the help of a pagan Persian king, they build a temple, rebuild their temple that was destroyed. But they lamented at its ordinary plainness relative to Solomon's temple. So through Haggai, the prophet, God promises a temple greater than Solomon's. So Israel's hope for the future is reinvigorated as they're back in their homeland. And soon Alexander the Great conquers the world, including Israel. But he leaves them to worship their God, relatively peaceful, until about 200 years, a little less than 200 years before Jesus comes, and the Syrians are, Alexander's died, the Syrians are now ruling, and Antiochus the Fourth, Antiochus Epiphanes, forces upon them pagan religion, desecrates the temple, the worst of all the oppressors, forbade them to practice their faith, seeking to stamp out completely the Jewish faith. They had to perform this pagan worship, dedicated the temple to Zeus, offered a pig on the altar, the abomination of desolation, at least in initial form. And that just caused another uprising of the Maccabees. Judas Maccabee, the hammer, with his guerrilla warfare and a small group of army, a group of Jewish militia, miraculously defeated the Syrians, purified the temple, restored the altar. Their darkest hour of night was now lit by this morning of independence. And then Rome comes in, and the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, as Campbell Morgan says, they bring peace to the nation with their jackboots. Everyone is forced into silence and submission. ...1,200 years of hope and disappointment. That's the background of what we read in Galatians 4 that says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. In that background of hope and disappointment and hope and disappointment, Jesus comes. The sentiment there again in the culture of Israel, this messianic hope. Jesus is born fulfilling so many prophecies that few of them would be able to put together. The virgin birth, the place of His birth in Bethlehem, the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a descendant of David, out of Egypt as they flee to Egypt. He comes out of Egypt and He's a Nazarene. They didn't know all those. They weren't putting all of that together. We need the New Testament and the inspiration of the Spirit of the New Testament authors for us to be able to put all of that together. But they did know that He came, verse 19 of Luke 24, if you're still there. He said to them what things they said concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Having not heard from God for 400 years, this funny little man out in the wilderness begins preaching the kingdom of God is at hand. I'm His advance man. And the disciples and much of Israel became very excited because Jesus came mighty in word and deed, and finally their hope would be realized in Jesus. But then came the cross. Death, defeat, drowned out their hope. And so we see these two walking on the road. Sunday afternoon, it's that first Easter morning, or afternoon. We were hoping, verse 21, we hoped, we had hoped, were hoping that He was the one to redeem Israel. You know, ever since those who were at the cross heard Jesus cry out, "It is finished," and Jesus crying out a victory cry. The eyewitnesses failed to recognize the victory. And those hoping in him slowly dwindled away, left in despair, left in disbelief. And then news begins to trickle back in these couple of days, you know. An empty tomb. Angels. These women, Peter and John went and kind of confirmed, yeah, the tomb was empty, but nobody was to be found. We didn't see any angels. And so these two head home in the evening. And Jesus joins them. Look at verse 17. He asks them a question. You know, it's interesting. Two different commentators say Jesus, even in this time, has a sense of humor as he asks some questions as if he didn't know. What is this? Verse 17, what is this conversation? What are you guys talking about? And they stood still looking sad. So Jesus walks up. They don't, their eyes are, verse 16 says that they didn't recognize him. And they're walking down the road, and Jesus says, what are you guys talking about? And they just kind of put their hands on their hips, you know, and they stood still, and you could tell they're very sad. It says they're looking sad, looking downcast, looking gloomy. Where you been? How can you be right here and not know what's happened these last couple of days? That's what Cleopas says to him in verse 18. Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that happened? And verse 19, Jesus continues the what things? I don't know what you're talking about. What things? And so down to verse 24, they lay it out. They expose their heart is what they do. What Jesus is doing, he's asking questions instead of talking to them and telling them, asking them questions that they answer. And when they begin to answer, they begin to expose what's really in their heart. He can see. He didn't need to see. He see they were looking sad. That's what will happen when you lose hope. Your countenance will reveal your hopelessness. Their hopes and dreams are shattered. They're dead and buried with Jesus in the tomb. We were hoping he was the Messiah, but, you know, someone who manages to get himself arrested and imprisoned and handed over to the Romans and crucified. That's not the kind of Messiah we're looking for. He can't possibly be the Messiah that God had promised. So disappointed and disillusioned, this, again, hope had been snuffed out. They're bewildered, they're sad, they're longing, totally is unsatisfied, and they see nothing but failure in the cross. And so we can think about them. And then maybe think about us. And I'll ask you, have you ever been depressed? Disillusioned? You ever feel hopeless? Helpless? You know, depressed people are often very resourceful in finding reasons not to take comfort in anything you say. Depression, being downcast, will cause you to be a glass half empty person. Everything becomes bad news, like with these two guys. And the question that Jesus could have asked them, hadn't he told you over and over again he had to die and would be raised on the third day? But you see, their hopelessness had blinded their eyes. They were unable to see. And let me just say this we have to be sympathetic because we'd have been the same way, wouldn't we? I mean, you got to be compassionate and sympathetic and know that you most likely would have been the same way. But look, we're compassionate, we're sympathetic. Jesus is not. Verse 25. And he said to them, "Foolish ones, oh foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory?" Jesus rebukes them in their sadness, in their hopelessness. Jesus rebukes them, calls them foolish. It's not the moronic word where you, someone incapable. It is someone who's just not thinking, unthinking, not understanding. They were looking for a temporary redemption, and they couldn't wrap their mind around any kind of a spiritual redemption that involved a sacrificial death. They just couldn't get there yet. Slow of heart to believe. They're faithless. Not living in faith. Again, verse 16, they're kept from recognizing, apparently by Jesus. But we do know also that the God of this world is able to blind the minds of those who disbelieve. It's one of his weapons to rob us of hope in the midst of hard circumstances. And notice, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Of course they believed the prophets, but they didn't believe all that the prophets spoke. Only saw the glory while they ignored what Jesus taught, the truth about the pathway of suffering that leads to glory. Foolish people, slow to believe, not believing all that the prophets taught. They had no excuse, and Jesus chastened them for it. The Lord Jesus constantly taught them, explained the Old Testament to them. You go all the way back, Genesis 3:15, where Jesus will crush the head of the serpent, but the serpent will bruise his heel. There's the first picture of suffering that we have in Genesis chapter 3. And all the way through, he taught them. Psalm 118 says, "The stone that the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone." And Jesus taught his disciples, "I am that stone." And so verse 27, he begins, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures things concerning himself. One thing we can know for sure is the whole, Christ is in the entire scriptures. We don't have to wait till the Gospels to see the pictures of Christ. The Old Testament points to Jesus. Every sacrifice pointed to Christ as the final sacrifice. Every judge, every deliverer pointed to Jesus as the final deliverer and king. They were types of the true Christ. Jesus was the coming prophet who would be greater than Moses, which was prophesied. He's the true lamb, which every daily offering pointed to. He's a great high priest. Every descendant of Aaron who was a high priest, who went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, every one of those high priests were prefiguring the Lord Jesus, our great high priest, our final high priest. And he interpreted these things surely and more on the road to show them that he was the central theme of all the books of the Bible. If you lose sight of Christ, you'll lose all hope and understanding and the Bible will become a very difficult book to understand without Christ as the center. They stop for dinner, verse 28 through 32. He breaks bread. While he's breaking bread, their eyes are opened. They recognize him, and immediately he's gone. See, verse 16, they didn't recognize him because their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Then after he broke bread, verse 31, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. That tells us a little bit about the nature of the resurrected Christ. He vanishes from their sight immediately. And then they say, look at verse 32. And they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road and while he opened to us the scriptures? So as he opens up the scriptures to them, they still can't see him. And then he opens their eyes and the scriptures are fully opened to them. That's what the word of God does. Does it stir your heart? Does hallelujah do anything to you on the inside? And then they're so thrilled. The man with them, Jesus, is no longer a stranger. So thrilled, they go back and tell others, confirm the ladies' test. Hey, these ladies are right. Peter and John, they confirm the suspicions of Peter and John who had gone. And Jesus really was alive, or is alive. And Mary Magdalene did really meet him in the garden. And it's only Jesus and his word that can help us make sense of these bewildering times in our life, as he did with these two on the road to Emmaus. And what grief they could have avoided if they only believed what they knew to begin with. So if we find ourselves hurting, if we find ourselves in despair, if we find ourselves hopeless, if we find ourselves disappointed with life and the circumstances, it's not because God and his word has failed, but because we don't know it well enough to bring it to bear in our situation. We can't be greatly comforted by what we don't know. So we need to study our Bible. We need to look for a better understanding of the Lord Jesus, everything to do with our salvation, everything to do with our life as Christians. Jesus is the amen. Jesus is the yes answer to all of it. So, having thought about that, the first passage in application that I would like, that came to my mind 3 weeks ago, hope deferred makes the heart sick. Proverbs 13:12. But a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. Hope deferred. These two, their hope in Christ had been drawn out. It had been dragged out. They're hoping and hoping. And you look over Israel's history and they're hoping and hoping for this conquering Messiah. And their heart becomes sick. These two, their heart's sick. So it's a contrast in this proverb. Hope deferred, desires fulfilled. Hope deferred leads this dragged out hope that doesn't seem to come to fruition, yields a grieved and a wounded heart, makes the heart sick. Longing fulfilled leads to a full life. It's a proverb about the sadness of disappointment, and life is full of disappointment. But the sadness of disappointment versus the joy of satisfaction. So hope deferred, not necessarily unfulfilled, not that it won't be fulfilled, but it's drawn out, and the drawn out nature makes us long for the fulfillment. gives us anticipation and then the delay in the fulfillment of our desire can lead to frustration, disappointment, depression. And the fulfillment of desire is likened to a tree of life. Not just physical life, but the enjoyment of life here. Not just there, but here. It's a tree of life here, and we know that if we're Christians, the tree of life is waiting for us in the kingdom, in the New Jerusalem. This is the abundant life for which Christ died for us. Abraham and Sarah knew deferred hope. And they had their moments of lapse in their faith, but they kept their eyes on the promise, and their desire was fulfilled with the miraculous birth of Isaac. See, that's the key. We hope, and then we get disappointed, and then we refocus on the Christ, our solid rock, and we continue on. When disappointment comes, and if the focus doesn't get back on Christ, it will make your heart sick. So, there's hope, and hope deferred makes the heart sick. As believers, we need to remember that in the New Jerusalem, the tree of life is there for us. And in the meantime, while we wait, if we take our eyes off of Jesus, our hearts will often become sick and we'll become hopeless. Insight from Proverbs, from Solomon, how the human spirit typically functions. And it'll help us know ourselves and help us to know others. So how do we live in hope? How do we fight off the discouragement, the sickness, how can we live in hope? Well, here's a definition for discouragement, which is the opposite of hope. It's hopeless. Discouragement is sin because it's a failure to live by faith. And whatever is not of faith is sin, Paul says to the Romans. It's an unwillingness to view one's circumstances from the divine perspective. Basically, then, discouragement is a sinful state of mind which fails to biblically adjust to disappointment. That's a definition by Howard Dyle, I'm not sure who he is, but I have a reference that seems like a good definition. Dwight Pentecost, who we've been studying one of his books on Wednesday night, discouragement is principally self-occupation, occupied with ourselves. You know Romans 8:28, we know that, and I'm going to, this is out of the ESV, it's not the way I think about Romans 8:28, but this is how they've translated. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. So all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So everything is working together for good if you're a believer. And it's for the purpose of conforming you to the image of Christ. So the question is, how can God use discouragement in our life? Even defining discouragement as sinful, how can God use discouragement in our life to make us more like Christ? Because everything that happens is to conform us to the image of His Son. And I have a couple of points here. One, It will reveal His strength in the midst of our weakness. Remember Paul praying three times for the thorn to be removed, and God says to him, "My grace is sufficient. My power is perfected in your weakness." And so Paul says, "So I'll boast in my weakness so that the power of Christ might rest on me or might be made manifest in me." So one of the ways that He'll make us more like Christ is in our discouragement, God will show us our weakness, our lack of faith in the midst of the circumstances of life. A second way that I have is it can motivate us to reevaluate our own lives and our ministry to other people. Causes us to ask this: is this the way I want to keep living my life? The way I'm living now, is this how I want to keep living my life? Where can I make changes that would be pleasing to God and building hope? A third thing that this discouragement that God can use, it can alert us to particular scriptures. It can make us aware and make us seek for scriptures. I think about David. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your statutes." Certain verses will come alive if you'll only read your Bible. The problem is, so often when we get discouraged, when we lack courage in living life according to God's way, when we get hopeless, we often leave our Bibles closed. But if we'll just open our Bibles, certain verses will come alive and will encourage us. One last thing: discouragement can reveal the idols of our heart. If hopelessness is a sin, the lack of faithfulness, then discouragement reveals we're not living by faith. One of the ladies who wrote some of the books back here, our counseling books, says, "You do what you do and feel what you feel because you think what you think. You do what you do and you feel what you feel because you think what you think." Or the proverb says, "As a man thinks in his heart, so he is." So Paul tells us to put off the old self and put on the new by changing the way we think, by being renewed in our thinking. And it's only the Word of God that will renew our minds. Let me just give a few ways to conquer discouragement, how to live in hope. And I would just give credit to Randy Patton. I ran across one of his CDs from the way back in the past and was looking at it. First thing, confess all your known sin to God and to others. How to live in hope? Well, keep your heart clean before God and before man. That was Paul's goal. Paul's goal was to be void of offense before God and man. A second point: renew your efforts to live this God-centered, God-focused life rather than self-focused or circumstance-focused. Here's Galatians 1:10. "For am I now," Paul saying, "am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Ask yourself this: do I desire to please Christ no matter what? Is it my heart's desire to please Him no matter what happens? Discouragement, how to live in hope. again, 3, and this is pretty much us combat Satan's lies with the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit. Read, meditate, memorize appropriate scriptures. Do you ever feel alone? You ever feel like you're in the fight by yourself? Well, Hebrews 13:5 says, God says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. One way to meditate is to emphasize each word of, I'll never leave you. That's God speaking. He will never leave. I'll never leave you alone. I'll never, never leave you alone. See, that's revolving it around in your mind. Randy Patton says, massaging it into your soul. That you're hiding God's word in your heart that you might not sin against him. Someone getting to you? Remember, the person getting to you is not your enemy. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. But there's a battle going on, a spiritual battle going on in the background. That's, what is the background of your computer? Ties up all your memory. Well, there's a battle going on in the background of our lives. And it's the spiritual battle, the unseen battle, and the people are not our enemies. 4, here's a 4th point. Seek to resolve unresolved conflict. I mean, conflict happens. And when conflict comes, it's so easy to avoid dealing with it because it might be a hard conversation. Because it, in our pride, we have to humiliate and humble ourselves and admit what we've done to cause the conflict. Seek to resolve unresolved conflict. Unresolved conflict can make you doubt the reality of Christ, the power of the Word, the effectiveness of your Christian faith. Humble yourself and tell appropriate people you're discouraged and ask them to pray for you. And I just put appropriate people. Be wise in who you talk with about your innermost feelings. But know that if you're hopeless and discouraged and depressed, you'll be looking sad like these two. It will be apparent to some. But let me ask you this. If you're willing to help others, anybody ever come and ask you, can you help me? Can you pray with me? Would you? I need your help. I can't work myself through this. Don't you feel really honored to be asked to help another brother or sister in Christ along the way? If that's so, if why are we so slow to ask other people to do for us what we love to do for them? Why are we not willing to share our hurts when we love so much to share with others their hurts and support them? The only answer can be pride. The only answer can be arrogance. The only answer can fear of what you might think of me if I tell you I'm not on top of the world. It's pride. So, have someone in your corner praying for you. It's one way God uses discouragement. He makes us humble enough that maybe even hurt bad enough that we be willing to share our load and talk with others. Think about eternity. Set your mind on things above. We need this long-range perspective to lead ourselves out of discouragement in the moment, in the situation, in the circumstance. And then last, The last point I have here is serve others in a spiritually meaningful way. Take up your cross and follow me, Jesus says. Take up your cross daily and follow me. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. So offer your life for Jesus' sake, and then you'll find your own life that way. Just a couple of... Turn to Romans 5. As you're turning to Romans 5, through the Spirit, by faith, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Or, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Hope is a work of the Spirit of God in the life of God's people. But Romans chapter 5, just read the first five verses. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, not only do we rejoice in hope of the glory, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, or hope does not disappoint, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. As long as we keep focused on Christ, we'll not be disappointed in our hope. But our hope must be in Christ. If you put your hope in me, if you put your hope in anybody else, you're going to be disappointed. Hope in Christ and you'll not be. And even rejoicing in sufferings, because these sufferings are producing faithfulness or endurance, and the endurance is producing a Christ-like character, and that character then produces more hope. And the hope you lost returns. And the hope you have is built. And it won't disappoint you as long as you're looking to Christ by the Spirit of God. One last verse, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Now notice, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. There's how to live in hope. Commit yourself to the present age in the power of the Spirit, to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly now while you wait. And then that deferred hope. You know, if you're 20, you probably have a long life, many, many years before you experience the glory of Christ in death, or Jesus may come back tomorrow. And that waiting for this, looking forward, can get long. And life can be full of trials and tribulations. But when you commit yourself in the present age by the power of the Spirit to please only Christ, the waiting will be a glorious anticipation of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we'll become like him because we'll see him face to face. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone, and you can live in hope. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for hope that we have in Christ. We thank you that the Lord Jesus, as he revealed himself to these two on the road, they rejoiced. And they went back 7 more miles to tell the disciples the good news. May we know the good news and be excited about it to share with others as we see our world becoming more and more hopeless day by day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.